Micah 6, verse 1. We'll read this chapter together. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and at the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with a bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Chapters 6 and 7 of Micah make up the third division of this prophecy. The divisions of Micah are easy to find, for they begin with the words, Hear ye now. You have that in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3. Now in the previous chapter, chapter 5, that we dwelt with on three occasions, we had the two advents of our Lord. His first advent when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and his second advent when he comes in power and great glory to set up the millennial kingdom. But the chapter that is before us, we have the present plight of the people at the time of the prophet. The prophet sees the nation as full of sin, and he appeals to the heart and to the conscience of the people who are so rebellious against the Lord. Now you've got to keep in mind that Micah was a contemporary prophet with Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah prophesied at the same time. Now God's controversy and Israel's ingratitude to God is what you have in the first five verses. You have a great contrast here in these opening verses between the fitness and the justice of God's requirements, and the ingratitude and the superstition of Israel, which were the cause of her ruin and judgment. In both Isaiah and Micah, these prophets prophesied and announced the impending judgment of God upon them by the Chaldean invasion, that God is going to carry them away captive into the land of the Chaldeans. Now we have to remember that whomsoever the Lord loves, he chastens. And God used various methods to chasten Israel. First of all, he chastened them in the land during the days of the judges. One chastening after another, you read about in the book of the judges, and you have that familiar statement, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And to a large extent, that is the way it is right now. There is no king in Israel. Now, there could be a king in Israel, but he was rejected. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And to a large extent, at the present time, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's like living during the days of the judges. God, first of all, spanked them good in the land during the days of the judges. But then he took them out of the land and he spanked them again, chastened them again in the time of the Chaldean captivity. And then finally he scattered them with a spanking to the ends of the earth. There's a day coming when he's going to really spank them in the tribulation period. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of that, he's going to regather them and bring them back into the land of Israel and bless them abundantly when he returns. But the prophets that lived during the time when God was about to inflict punishment upon his people because of their ingratitude, the prophets were affected by the message that they proclaimed. It was so for Isaiah, it was so for Jeremiah, it was so for Micah. It's an amazing thing in verses 2 and 3. God calls upon the mountains and the hills to witness his complaint against his people. Now this is true throughout the Old Testament. God calls upon inanimate objects to be a witness against his people. This is what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1. He calls the heavens and the earth to bear witness as he sings his song and he makes known the ways of God for his people. Isaiah chapter 1 begins with the words, hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, the heavens and the earth are witnesses against the ingratitude of the people of God. You have the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. What a terrible condition to be in. But when God thus makes known his controversy, and he calls upon the foundations of the earth and the heavens to bear witness against the ingratitude of his people, what is he doing? What is he doing? He's showing his amazing condescension. That's what he's doing. He is reasoning with his people. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, come now and let us reason together. Here in Micah chapter 6, God is really saying, come now and let us reason together. I want you to notice, he speaks of these, his people as my people. Notice verse 3, he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Notice that expression, O my people. This is their relationship to the Lord in spite of their sin. God doesn't chastise those who are not his. But those who are his are going to be chastened by the Lord. when God says to these people, oh my people, he is seeking to quicken their conscience, to make them alive as to their ingratitude toward him. And then what God does, he asks a series of questions. God here assumes the position of a defendant. He says in verse 3, what have I done unto thee? What have I done unto thee? This is God who redeems, who keeps, who cares for his own, who watches over his own. And their ingratitude is so marked, he turns to them and says, oh my people, what have I done to you? What condescension on the part of the Most High God. God invites an accusation if they have any complaint. Do you have any complaint, God says to these people, to make against me? What have I done to you? Have I wearied you? This is what he has to say. Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So when you read that, wherein have I wearied thee? In other words, God is saying, have I bored you? Am I a bore to you? Was it by unusual requirements and excessive demands? He asks that question in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 23. Have I made excessive demands of you? Am I expecting too much of you? Or was it by unfulfilled promises of God? Has God made promises to his people that he hasn't forgotten? Or that he has forgotten? And you see, the Lord had not wearied them at all. The Lord had heaped blessings upon them. Now notice how God, having taken the position of a defendant, now reminds them of his abundant blessings toward them. And we could spend a lot of time just going over these blessings. He says in verse 4, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. What is he saying? He's reminding them of their redemption from Egypt. When you get over to chapter 7 of Micah in verse 15, you have God's standard of measurement in the Old Testament. Whenever there was a measuring to be done by anybody, it was always done according to what God had done in bringing up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. For verse 15 of chapter 7 says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. According to this, what took place when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? Now, last Wednesday night, we looked and we thought a bit and meditated upon what a feat it was to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt. All the gold and the silver that they carried, how heavy it must have been, and whether they carried the wood along as well that they used for the building of the tabernacle, we don't know. But they brought all the cattle that were slaughtered at Mount Sinai when the tabernacle was set up. There were 600,000 footmen between the ages of 20 and 50. 600,000. The tribe of Levi was not counted in that 600,000. For they were the keepers of the tabernacle. Then all those under 20 years of age, and all those over 50 years of age, it must have been a tremendous group that came out of Egypt. Probably 2.5 to 3 million people. Can you imagine a company like that moving to the desert and God fed them every day? Every day. And when they complained that they had no meat to eat, the 11th chapter of Numbers, God gave them so many quail for the space of a month that the meat stuck out between their teeth. They were so sick of it. And they just had to reach up and grab them as they flew over. Can you imagine how many people there were? How many people there were to feed? God says, according as I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's God's measuring of his power, of his might. But when you come to the New Testament, it's not the standard of measurement in the New Testament. The standard of measurement in the New Testament is the power that raised Jesus Christ the Lord from the dead. It's greater than this. And what a privilege it is to be baptized. When you think of it, that when a person is baptized, you're showing forth publicly that we're united to the one who died and rose again from the dead. And this is God's standard of measurement. God's standard of measurement of power is not the H-bomb or the atom bomb or anything that man can make. It is raising Jesus Christ the Lord from the place of death. For Christ died for our sins. And it proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that sin has definitely been dealt with at the cross of our Lord Jesus. So God tells these people who are very ungracious to him, he tells them that he had not wearied them. He has blessed them. And he reminds them of their redemption from Egypt. But then he reminds them that he blessed them abundantly with people. He gave them Moses, he gave them Aaron, and he gave them Miriam. Moses was a prophet of God. Deuteronomy 18. Miriam was a prophetess who led the women in singing the praises of Jehovah. Exodus chapter 15. Aaron was the high priest that God gave Israel in order that they could approach him. These are gifts that God had given unto them. But then he goes a bit further. And in verse 5, he says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. Now, when you take those two words, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that should ring a bell in your mind. What do you know about Gilgal? What do you know about Shittim? These are very interesting. Balaam was the false prophet who always told the truth. Because God made him tell the truth. And we studied a little while back on Wednesday night the prophecies of Balaam. And Numbers chapters 21 through 24 are very, very important. Shittim, by the way, stands for the next place that Israel camped and were victorious after their encounter with Balaam. God says, from Shittim, Gilgal, where's Gilgal? Gilgal is the first place they encamped when they entered the land of Canaan. It was in a place called Gilgal where they ate the old corn of the land. It was at Gilgal where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. It was at Gilgal where they rejoiced before the Lord. They were now in the land. And God says here, from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. God's answer of ingratitude to his people. Now what's he really saying when he tells them you about Balaam and Balak the king of Moab? And by the way, those of you who like Bible prophecy, let me just remind you what you have in Balaam and Balak. It's interesting. When Israel entered into the land the first time, when they came out of Egypt, there was Balak, the political leader, and Balaam, the religious leader, united to keep God's people out of the land. The political and the religious. When you come to the coming again of the Lord, when God will return in the person of Christ in his second advent to establish his kingdom. Revelation chapter 13, you have the beast out of the sea, the political leader, the Antichrist, and you have the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, religious and political, united to keep our Lord Jesus from the throne. So you have a great picture there in Balaam and Balak. And it's an amazing thing after coming through chapter 5 and seeing the two advents of the Lord that here he reminds them of Balak and Balaam. But there's something else that's involved that is very important, and it is this. God will never allow anyone to curse his people. Never. Turn with me to the 105th Psalm. Psalm 105. And we want to read verses 14 and 15. And the 105th Psalm is basically a history lesson of God's past blessings upon his people. And in this passage we read Psalm 105 verse 14, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my servants no harm. And therefore, it was Balaam who tried to curse the people of God, but he couldn't. He could only bless them. So when God says to them, from Shittim to Gilgal, to the time of their settlement in the land, and the settlement in the land of Canaan was the climax of the favors that God bestowed upon his people. Here he gave a nation vineyards they never planted, houses they never had to build, cities he gave them to live in. The gracious hand of God. What do we find here? Two things. God's mercy and God's grace. God didn't cut them off when they complained in the wilderness. He could have. And you see an expression of his mercy. And you see his grace giving them what they don't deserve. Here we have the climax of the favors of God upon his people. Now beginning in verse 6. And here, after the prophet said what he did in the first 5 verses, and he shows their ingratitude to awaken their conscience, they now are convicted. They are eager to obtain God's blessing and his favor at all costs. But the problem is they're ignorant of the means. And what you have here are questions in that form Israel's answer to the prophet. They're answering the prophet, and they're answering him with questions. They're directed toward the prophet, not the Lord. So they're really saying in verse 6, wherefore shall I come before the Lord and by myself before the high God? To use the language of the day, Israel, what do you want me to do? You see, what do you want me to do? And the first question has to do with approach to the Lord. And then they ask that question in answer to their own. They say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? And then in the first half of verse 7, they say, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? And what they're really saying is this. It has to do with approach. Is the matter of quantity involved in this? The more animals that I bring to be sacrificed to the Lord, does that mean I'm going to have his ear more? Is that the answer? Is the answer to our spiritual dilemma just having numbers at a meeting? Is that the answer to our spiritual dilemma? Is it merely a matter of quantity? But you see, the next question that you have in the end of verse 7 is the most desperate. It reveals the lengths to which men are willing to go to gain the favor of God. They ask the question, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Now this is a tremendous question. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This question really reveals their ignorance of God's mercy and God's grace. And their ignorance of the Word of God as well. Now we have to clarify that question. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We got to keep in mind that the law of God demanded the firstborn of both man and beast. It belonged to God. Exodus chapter 13. Let us read those two verses. Very important. Exodus 13. And we'll read the second verse. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast. It is mine. This is what God says unto them. The second thing that we need to remember is that the sacrifice of children in the Bible, causing children to pass through the fire, was forbidden under the penalty of death. And I want you to read with me from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 21. So when they made a statement like this, shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I want you to notice how ignorant they were, first of all, of the law of God, and second, of the mercy of God, and third, of the grace of God. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 21, Leviticus 18. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. You have the same thing again in chapter 20, by the way, verse 2, where God says to Moses, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Now, it was forbidden in Israel to be done. Now, you have the same truth in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31. And you also have it in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10. Now, why did God say this? The heathen round about Israel performed this abomination unto the Lord. Moloch was a vicious god of the Moabites that had seven furnaces, a hand of seven furnaces, and the people in their idolatrous worship would take a baby and put it on the furnace and it would burn like a piece of sausage. It's a horrible thought. They were seeking to appease their heathen God. And here we find that the people of God, who knew it to be an abomination unto the Lord, they asked the question, shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So you see the implications of the text. Shall I give it? Now, while this was a reprehensible act, and while it was an abomination to the Lord, And it was something known in Israel, yet it was practiced. It wasn't practiced that much, but there are certain kings that practiced it. Ahaz the king practiced it. I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 16. And remember, Ahaz was reigning during the prophecy of both Micah and Isaiah. So it was a pertinent question. When you put the kings and the prophets side by side in your Bible study, which kings reigned during which prophet who prophesied during Israel? Which king was contemporary with which prophet? So in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, we read this concerning Ahaz. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his sons to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. The wicked things that the heathen did became the standard practice for those who claimed to be the people of God. Now, not only did Ahaz do this, but the son of Hezekiah, that godly man, he had a wicked son by the name of Manasseh. And King Manasseh did the same thing, and you read about it in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, and 2 Kings 21 and verse 6 we read concerning Manasseh. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So we find that while this practice was not common in Israel, it was practiced by those who went into idolatry. I want you to turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 19. Verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. Can we get the picture of this? The people of God, the people who claimed to have a revelation from God, doing that deliberately, which is an abomination to the Lord, and which was condemned by Him, they did it anyway. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? People get to the place that in order to do something, because they're ignorant of God's mercy, because they are ignorant of God's grace, it gives you an idea of the length to which men will go. So when they ask all these questions here in Micah chapter 6, when they ask these questions, we learn something. And we learn that the sacrifices, no matter what they are worthless when they're not accompanied by the proper attitude of heart and spirit. And we can turn to ourselves. What sacrifices do we offer? We offer the praise of our lips. And our praise means nothing. It's meaningless unless the heart attitude toward God is right. David realized this in the 51st Psalm when he says, thou desirest not sacrifice or else I would give it. What you desire is a broken heart. That, O God, you will not despise. This is what is important. And then we come to that great verse, and I was rushing to get to it, but we're not going to. For he says, and this has been called, by the way, one of the greatest sayings of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of me but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, I want to expound that, but I can't tonight. Because the three things that make a walk with the Lord are so important, and they make a right relationship, and it forms the basis for the remaining part of the chapter. And we want to look at it by His grace next week. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for mercy. You didn't cut us off in our sin. You didn't cut Israel off when they murmured and complained against You in the wilderness. But You graciously brought them into the land. You gave them gifts. You gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You protected them from the curses of Balaam. You didn't permit him to curse. You only gave him the privilege of blessing Your people. How ungrateful they were. And Lord, we pray that we may learn from these, and we may know something of Your rich blessing. Cause Thy name to be glorified in our midst. And may this portion of Thy word speak to each of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.